So we're going to continue in our sermon series in Exodus chapter 33. We've been going through the book of Exodus, and we've parked in 32 to 34. And I feel like these are some really great passages to learn about sin, forgiveness, God's character, God's nature. So this morning we'll be in chapter 33, verse 18, to chapter 34, verse 9. We'll have one more sermon, maybe, before we continue on in Exodus 35. But Exodus is a story we're all somewhat familiar with. It begins with the people in bondage and slavery in Egypt. The Lord delivers them through his mighty hand out of Egypt for the purpose of forming a relationship. God doesn't just say, feel sorry for them and decides to release them from slavery and leave them to their own devices. The Lord frees them from slavery in order to have a covenant with them, to form a relationship with them. And he brings them in Exodus chapter 19 to Mount Sinai. In Exodus 22 to 24, he gives them the covenant, including the 10 words or the 10 commandments. He confirms the covenant. Moses goes up to the mountain, and chapters 25 to 31 consist of God giving the instructions for the tabernacle. Now, the purpose of the tabernacle is so that God can dwell among them, and that becomes a very important theme here as we continue on in the book, that God desires to dwell amongst his people. Chapter 32 begins with the Israelites making a golden calf and, in effect, breaking the covenant that God has made with them almost immediately. God is dead set to destroy them, if not through Moses' intercession. And then last week, we saw that God said to them, you can go to Canaan, but I will not go with you, and how the threat of God's presence not being with them has caused the people to mourn, has caused Moses to come to the Lord and say, Lord, you must go with us, and how the Lord relented and decides to continue to be with them. And so following on that theme, we get here now a continuation of that in Exodus 33, verse 18, with Moses asking the Lord to show his glory. And there's what we'll pick up. This is the word of the Lord. Moses said, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone, like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that our hearts would be open to this marvelous revelation of your grace and mercy, and that we would fall before you, seeking that mercy, clinging to the hope that we have in you. We pray, Father, that Christ, who is the ultimate revelation of your grace, would be exalted here in our midst, that we would see him, behold him, put our faith in him, that your Spirit would guide us to him, that he would convict us concerning sin and righteousness. To your glory, our God and Father, we pray. Amen. After the previous section where we witnessed the severity of sin, and these chapters really don't pull any punches. They show us the severity of the sin and the severity of the judgment. And so we're left to ask, well, where does Israel stand now? The covenant tablets, they're broken. And there is a sense here for us as God's people, as we read this, to say, where does Israel stand? Will Israel be able to stand in judgment? And this is one of those chapters that, as we look at it, we are confronted with sin. We are confronted with our own sin. And as I said, as we read these chapters, we see that Israel has fundamentally broken the covenant, and there is no reason for God to spare them. There is no reason for God to give them grace at all. But this is one of these passages, and as we continue to read this, that speaks very, very plainly and clearly about exactly why the Lord forgives. Why does the Lord forgive? What motivates the Lord to be so gracious and merciful to a people so sinful and rebellious? And we find out that the Lord's forgiveness and his willingness to forgive stems from his nature, from his character. And that's one of the big takeaways from this passage. Now, I know that sounds maybe pretty obvious, but that's one of the big points of emphasis here in this chapter. Why does the Lord forgive? Because he is a gracious and merciful God. That's why. And that this passage makes that very clear. Many of us can say, I surely can say, that there's enough in our past life of rebellion and sin that carries with it so much guilt and so much regret. And so even to look at people in Scripture like David or Paul, that even though they were forgiven, they didn't necessarily lose sight of who they were in the past or what they were in the past. Paul, for example, calls himself a chief of sinners whom God showed grace to. And it's this mentality that is a constant reminder that we are who we are because of God's grace. Not in a condemning way, but in a way that constantly reminds us we are who we are because the Lord chose to show mercy to us. And although I suppose that we'd all like to take back things that we did in the past or forget things we did in the past, things that we're very regretful of, we're ashamed of, things that we still think about, we do have to remember that God showed mercy to us. Not to an already righteous person, but he showed mercy to us when we were sinful, when we were rebellious. And it brings us to a place then where our whole lives are suspended, they're governed by God's grace. And I really want us to meditate on that, to say, what does it mean to live a life that is completely governed by the fact that we are who we are by God's grace? And that's really important. That's going to be very important for Israel going forward. That's certainly important for us as the church. That we are very well acquainted with God's mercy. Very well acquainted with God's mercy. And that may be discipleship 101, but it's very important for us, so important, to understand, to really understand God's merciful, loving nature. Because it's those attributes that we come to identify him. We know God by his mercy, by his grace. And this revelation that Moses and Israel receives here of God's grace, it doesn't come through some glorious vision. It comes through the revelation of his nature, of his character. For us, how do we come to understand God's grace? Well, we read passages like this, and we understand, wow, God is very merciful towards us as sinners. And so as we approach this Exodus narrative, I want to make this clear that this passage is not primarily about the glory of the Lord that descends upon the mountain. The emphasis is not there. The emphasis is not on the cloud theophany, the manifestation of God. The emphasis of this passage is the revelation of God's character. And that in revealing God's character, we, as we read this, find great comfort and peace in him. When we are condemned, when we are faithless, when we are lost, when we feel that God maybe is not near to us, that we come to passages like this and remember that God is merciful and gracious. And it's worth noting that the Israelites were part of a miraculous experience, a miraculous deliverance. They were delivered from slavery by God's miraculous hand, by these miracles, by these plagues. They crossed the Red Sea. They saw the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. They witnessed the glory of the Lord descend upon the mountain. And yet, it did not produce in them a desire to be faithful to the Lord. That's telling. That's important. And what Moses and the people learn and come to understand through this whole experience of the sin with the golden calf and their eventual forgiveness and through the renewal of the covenant is that it's just as valuable, if not more valuable to them and to us, than all the experiences they had in the Exodus, that they come to a knowledge of God's mercy and grace and goodness. Now, up to this point, Moses and the people were concerned that God was no longer going to dwell with them. And so naturally, Moses wants confirmation. He wants to know for sure that the Lord is going to continue to dwell with them. And in verse 18, Moses says to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And again, this makes sense. The glory of the Lord is that which is associated with his presence. And so it makes sense that the Lord desires to have a confirmation of the continuation of the Lord's presence by saying to the Lord, "Lord, show me your glory." Moses wants confirmation that the Lord is going to be with them again and dwell with them, and he wants to see the Lord in all his glory and in all his fullness. And Moses actually takes it a step further, and he says to the Lord, "I want to see you face to face." Now, Moses is a mediator, but he's still a man. And no human being can see God's face and live. So instead, the Lord says to Moses, "I'll hide you in a rock, and I'll cover you as I pass by, and then I'll let you catch a glimpse of my back." Now, this is all sort of anthropomorphic language, but it's a way of saying to the Lord, or to Moses, "You cannot see my face. You cannot see my full glory, lest you die." And there's a lot more to the story, and probably the other things that the Lord says to Moses are actually more telling. I'm going to argue that they are actually more telling, because this is part of the story that everybody's familiar with. But Moses wants to catch a sight of God's glory, and yet the Lord says to him this in 19 and 20, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." As is often the case, what people desire of the Lord may not be actually what they really need. And what we see, again, often, is that what people ask for, when it's not what they really need, the Lord responds by saying, "This is what I'm going to do for you." Because the Lord knows what we actually need when he responds. Moses is not going to see the full glory of the Lord, which is what he asked for. And we might say, "Oh, well, that's too bad. You know, Moses is not going to get the thing that he asked for. But what the Lord is going to do, I would say, is actually more significant than Moses beholding the face of the Lord. Moses says to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." The Lord's response is, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." And so the emphasis shifts from God's appearance to a revelation of his nature, of his goodness. Rather than the Lord saying, "I will let my glory pass before you," he says, "I will let my goodness pass before you." And this is all very profound. It's all very fascinating because it indicates that rather than looking at it from the perspective of what Moses will not see, we're actually seeing that God is going to show Moses what he actually needs to see, his goodness. And it's almost essential, it's so essential to our understanding of God that it's easy just to dismiss it almost as if it goes without saying. Well, yeah, the Lord is good. We know that, we've heard that, we understand that. But when we get to the heart of the question, why does God want to dwell again with Israel? Why does God want to dwell again with the sinful people? These are the questions that this passage is trying to understand. We've already come to a resolution. God has already said, "Yes, I will continue to go with you. Yes, I will continue to dwell with you." But we're getting into this question of why. What drives the Lord to be so forgiving, so merciful, so gracious? And we see here that Moses is going to get a revelation, a glimpse of God's goodness. The Lord is not evil. He is not unjust. He is not unmoved by the cries of his people. He doesn't do things out of malice or petty vindictiveness. He does all things out of his goodness. We read it this morning, Romans 8. When Paul is talking about living in a world that is plagued by the brokenness of humanity and the futility of sin, and something that we're all acquainted with as we're living and trying to interact with a world so wicked, we are comforted by the fact that we know, Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things together, all things work together for good. That's a necessary revelation for a people living in a world not only with sin outside of ourselves, but even the sin that we struggle with inside of ourselves. Paul says, we know that God is good and that he works things together for good. Even if it may not appear so, we have to know that. That becomes a very important revelation for our Christian lives. And it's not enough to say, well, maybe the Lord is good, or the Lord is good in some things and maybe not in all things. We have to understand that the Lord is good. And God knows that. And so even though Moses asks for this great thing, which he cannot have, you cannot see the face of the Lord and live, the Lord does something which I would say would be even better, to give Moses a revelation of his goodness. And in understanding his goodness, we know nothing can separate us from God's love. That's the rest of Romans 8. And that becomes really important to this passage. Why is Israel not cast away? Because when we are in the goodness of God, we know nothing can separate us from that love. God doesn't cast away people because of their shame, because of their lowly status, because they are weak. God is good. God is not like a man or a woman. And Moses and the people and us, above all, we really need to know this. This is something that we must understand and must know. The second thing that the Lord says that he will do in verse 19 is he says, "I will reaffirm my name, Yahweh," which is translated as "the Lord," there in all caps. We've already seen earlier in Exodus how when the Lord first reveals his name, the divine name, to Moses, that it's very closely associated with his person. In Exodus 3, when Moses asks for the name of the Lord says, I am. Say to them, I am. I am who I am. It is a statement about the reality of God's presence. God is not the God who is only the God of their fathers, or who is going to be only the God of future generations. He is the God who is present among them. And it becomes a covenant name that Israel knows, calls their God. The Lord is the God who is. And it's God saying, I will reaffirm my covenant name to them, the Lord, Yahweh, that will be not only a confirmation of the covenant or the covenant that it's going to be remade, but it is a reaffirmation of God's comforting presence among them. And the last thing here in verse 19 is he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. If I was a Puritan, I'd preach 10 sermons on that line, but I'm no Puritan. Here is a revelation that mercy, that the mercy and the grace that comes from the Lord is not based on any coercion. It's not based on any magical incantation or formula that we can somehow force the Lord to be gracious to us. That's not the way this works. We can't say 10 of this prayer. We can't do this work. We can't do this act that somehow says, well, if you do X, Y, and Z, then God will show mercy to you. That's not the way it works. God says here very clearly, very plainly, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God's graciousness and mercy comes from his own will. That's it. God shows mercy because he chooses to show mercy. That's the only reason. And the people he shows mercy to, he chooses to show mercy to them specifically. And he does so because he wants to. That's it. That's the reason. And as it becomes this final reassuring word to Moses and Israel that as they renew the covenant, no one forced God to do it. This is all very, very important. God is saying to Moses and Israel, nobody forced me to do the things that I am about to do. Nobody forced God to renew the covenant. Nobody forced God to continue to dwell with them, to forgive them, to spare them. Nobody forces God to do this. God is saying, I will show mercy on you because I have chosen to show mercy on you. And as we meditate on these things, yeah, it blows our mind. Because we rack our brains thinking of some logical reason why the Lord would want to show mercy to us. Well, maybe it's because I did this. Maybe it's because I did this. But there is no reason other than God has chosen to show mercy to us because he is merciful. And all this sets up the covenant renewal in chapter 34. And I've said this before, but chapter 34 is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. It's one of the chapters that I distinctly remember reading. I don't know if it was the first time, but I specifically remember reading it the first time I ever understood it. And what strikes me about this covenant renewal is how it's all very similar to what came before. Moses is commanded to cut 2 tablets of stone, just like he did before. The Lord is going to write the covenant on the tablets of stone, just like he did before. Moses is going to come to the top of the mountain to receive the tablets, just like he did before. In life, we don't get many second chances, especially when it's dependent on people. And although we may wish we did, we don't always. And we make mistakes. We've made many mistakes. We may have hurt people in the past, and we don't always get a chance to make those things right. I think that's something we all understand. There are things that we do that we can't take back. There's things that are done where we know things will never be the same again, whatever the case may be. But to read this and to know that the people have broken the covenant in the worst possible way, in the worst way, to cast aside the Lord, to make another God, to worship this other God, is the worst way. They broke the fundamental aspect of the covenant. They've rebelled against the Lord. They've scorned his name. Moses has broken the tablets of stone. The Lord has threatened to leave them alone, lest they die. And we think, how can anyone possibly recover from that? It's got to be over. There's just no way that this relationship can be rebuilt. And yet, by the time we get to Exodus 34, the Lord says to Moses, come up to the mountain and I'll write the covenant again. And it's such a powerful statement that the Lord is forgiving. But he's not just forgiving. He is restorative. And the relationship that was broken, that was so fundamentally broken, not because of the Lord's unfaithfulness, because of the people's unfaithfulness, the Lord is ready to restore that relationship again and build it anew. And so quickly, you know, relatively quickly, and it's something that we just don't expect. Certainly, maybe the more we read Scripture, the more that we become acquainted with God, we understand this is the way God acts. But it's something about, as we read it, we just are floored and amazed by God's mercy. And yet it happens. And sure enough, Moses ascends to the mountain, and the Lord passes by him, and he proclaims his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, or the Lord, the Lord. And then we get the meaning of that name in verse 6 and 7. Let me read it again. He says, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Excuse me. Here is a statement about the Lord God, and it's a clarifying statement. The Lord begins by the double affirmation of his name, the Lord, the Lord. Really adding emphasis that this is the Lord who has come to visit Moses. This is the Lord who we see in verse 6 and 7. This is his character. This is his nature. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He's full of faithfulness. He punishes sin, and certainly sin has consequences, and the Lord is not slow to bring those consequences. But the contrast is that God shows faithfulness to thousands upon thousands of generations. In other words, the Lord's faithfulness will never run dry. It will never run out. The Lord does not say, I'm going to be faithful up until this point or this point. The Lord is eternally faithful. And I would argue that as we read this, this is the revelation that we need. We may want to see God's glory. We may say, I want to see the glory of the Lord. I want to behold the Lord. I want to have some great experience. But it's these words that are revealed here in this passage that make this so valuable to us as Christians. It's so valuable to read passages like this and to really take this to heart and to understand this. What can Moses do in light of this revelation but bow down and worship? And it's the only response. Again, Moses did not see the full glory of the Lord, and yet he is compelled to bow down and worship at beholding the Lord's character and the Lord's nature. And then in verse 9, he prays to the Lord for what he has already promised. And he ends by saying, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. I really meditated on this week. Maybe you did too. What a fitting prayer that, because as I read this, we see the character of God, we see the goodness of God, we see the faithfulness of God, and it leads us to pray immediately, Lord, take me as your own. I want to serve you. There's a lot of other forces in this world. There's a lot of other people to follow. There's a lot of other paths to take. And the world is full of them. The world has many, many, many opportunities to say, no, don't follow the Lord. Do this. Follow this. But when we see a revelation of the Lord God, we say, like Moses, we don't want to serve any other God. We don't want to serve the golden calf that we made. We don't want to serve the countless deities that are around the land at that time. We want to serve you because you are gracious. And the drama that began with when the people made a golden calf to worship now ends with the outright stupidity of wanting to worship any other God besides the one true Lord, the one true God, the one merciful and gracious. Because it's this God, it's our God, the creator of heaven and earth, that comforts us when we feel condemned, or that speaks this word to us when we are tempted to believe that maybe he's not good, or he's not with us. When we feel condemned, when we feel weighed down by sin, we come back to passages like this and say, oh yeah, the Lord is good. The Lord is merciful. And he is eternally faithful. And when we're discouraged and weary from temptation, when we suffer the trials of this world, we are called to know that the Lord is working all things together for good, even if we don't see it. And so we're left up to this point before we get to the end of 34 next time. But I think we're left here with a very clear picture of the Lord's character, the Lord's nature. And this is the Lord that we worship. This is the Lord whom we cannot be separated from. And that's very, very comforting to us to say, even when we are faithless, he is always faithful. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would fill us with a sense of your goodness towards us who believe. The goodness and the grace that was manifested perfectly and ultimately in Christ, who, though he was God, made himself flesh, and suffered and died, even on the cross. And Lord, the grace and the mercy that compelled you to do that, that compelled Christ to suffer and die for us as sinners, is the grace, Lord, that you show to us constantly. And so we pray, Father, that we as your people would never lose sight of this grace, that we would never lose sight of this mercy. And I pray, Father, when we are tempted from within or without to doubt your goodness, doubt your love, that we would come back to scriptures like this, that we would remember the grace that you have shown us in our own lives, and remember, Lord, that you have forgiven us utterly. You have given us the righteousness of Christ. You have promised us eternal blessing. And we pray, Father, that this word would be firmly rooted in our hearts, and that we would recall it always. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.